We are in a series in Hebrews, so you can go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. That's where we're going to pick up today, Hebrews chapter 3. We've been studying it for the last number of weeks here, and we're going to, we've got two more, before we work our way into Easter, because Easter's coming. Easter's at the beginning of April this year. And so we're looking forward to celebrating that, but we won't be doing a sunrise service probably on April 4th. We haven't done that for quite a while, but those were cold, weren't they? Those were cold. So we're going to do a little bit more in Hebrews here before we transition for Easter. But I hope that you've been encouraged, you've been challenged. Really, the hope of Hebrews at the beginning for sure is he wants to encourage us. He wants to help us lift up our head. Maybe there's a lot of discouragement in life, and the author wants us to be encouraged, to find hope. And this is going to be no different this morning in Hebrews chapter 3, where he really wants us to find encouragement. He really wants us to find hope and be able to walk out confident in Christ, confident in our salvation and what we believe. And so Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to begin in verses 1 and 2. So the author of Hebrews says this. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house." Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have given us your words. You've given us insight through the Holy Spirit to really understand you and understand ourselves and how we can relate to you and how we can live in light of you. And so I just pray that as we study these verses that you will, as we'll see later on in Hebrews, that you can do, that you will pierce our hearts with your word. You will open our hearts and lay our hearts bare before you and expose them, and you'll do surgery on us and repair us and put things back together so that we can live a more hopeful and confident life. And so will you work in us this morning? I pray this in your name. Amen. So first, in these verses here, our author points back to the last chapter, to chapter 2, where he told us that Jesus is proud and he is unhesitant to call us his brother or sister, right? We're family, and he gets it. He gets what it was like to be human. He was human as well. He gets us. He knows what it's like to work through the struggles that we work through, the tests and the temptations. He knows what it's like to face everything that we face, including death. He faced it. And as the brother of believers, we were reminded that Jesus wants to help us. He wants to help us through our struggles. In fact, he is proud. He is eager to come alongside us in those struggles. He's not ashamed that we're struggling. He sees it and he's proud that he can actually come and help us in it because he was a human just like us. He wants to walk through it with us, through our tests, through our temptations. He wants to make us holy, the author told us. He wants to separate us further and further from sin. And ultimately, he wants to stand with us and present us to God because of his atonement for our sins, because of our faith in that atonement, in that forgiveness for our sins. He wants to present us before God, and he wants to bring us to that glory and that honor that we had lost. And now all this is review. That's what we've been told. That's what we've been taught coming up through the first two chapters of Hebrews. And so here the author is first pointing out that relationship in verse 1. Right? We are holy brothers and sisters. You see that there in verse 1. We're holy brothers and sisters of each other. We're brothers and sisters of each other. Holy meaning set apart. He's setting us apart further and further from sin. And so we're brothers and sisters of each other, but also of Jesus, because we share in a heavenly calling, right? The holy brothers and sisters, you share in the heavenly calling. We know that our place, our seat in eternity is guaranteed, right? It is reserved. Our place alongside Jesus, alongside God in eternal life is reserved. Jesus is already there, right? He's already there. He's got his place. He's been restored to his glory and his honor. He's already there. He was the first to be restored to glory, but as we've been saying each week, he won't be the last. We know that our seat is reserved, and so we're reminded to focus on Jesus, focus on him. Fix our thoughts, he says. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, because we acknowledge, the author says, it is our confession, we confess, that he is our apostle and high priest. You see that there in verse 1. So he says, fix your thoughts, focus on Jesus, right? Fix, be singular-minded on Jesus, because he is, we confess, we declare, we admit, we believe, he is our apostle and our high priest. Now, these two titles, apostle and high priest, are not chosen at random. The author did not just throw them in there and thought, what's another word? Look through the thesaurus, right? What's a synonym here that I could use? I've said some of these a lot. I've said son a lot. What can I throw in here? Apostle, that's the one I haven't used yet. We'll toss that in there. These aren't just chosen at random, which we'll see. So apostle means, the way that word is used, it means one who is sent. One who is sent out. It's not just, although we're used to it being used this way, it's not just a word used of Paul and the 11 disciples that we're familiar with, right? The 12 apostles, but Judas then, he betrayed Jesus, and so Paul eventually replaces Judas in a sense in his ministry. But it's not just a word for Paul and those apostles closest to Jesus, but that's how we're used to it. It's also used for someone who is sent by another person in order to speak for them, in order to represent them. And so if John the Baptist wanted to send his disciples out to represent him, wanted to communicate something to someone else, the correct word really for that would be they're not just your disciple, John. That's an apostle of John, because they're sent. They're going to communicate a message. They're going to represent John the Baptist to someone else. And so the 12 apostles were sent by Jesus. Now, because the author is calling Jesus an apostle, is unique, because it's the only time it's used here in the New Testament. Jesus is never called an apostle anywhere else in the New Testament. That doesn't mean he's on the same level as the 12 apostles. It doesn't mean he's just like them as an apostle. He's not. What it means is that there must be, since this is the only time that Jesus is called an apostle, what that means is there's got to be a reason for it. There's got to be an obvious or at least a very specific reason that the author here chooses to use a word that never again is used of Jesus and calling him an apostle. Like I said, the 12 apostles were sent out by Jesus, but Jesus was sent by God. Jesus was sent by God to speak for God, to represent God to man. And so in that sense, Jesus and Jesus alone was God's apostle in that sense. The 12 apostles were sent by Jesus, and so Jesus was God. You could make that argument, right? But there's a distinction. There's a difference between an ordinary apostle and Jesus. He was sent by God to speak for God and to represent God to men. And so we'll come back to specifically why he's chosen to use this word in a moment. But because he also calls Jesus our high priest. He says it's our confession, it's our belief, it's our conviction that Jesus is our apostle and our high priest. This isn't the first time that he calls Jesus our high priest. He did it earlier, if you remember, at the end of chapter 2. In verse 17, he's going to use this again, and because he uses this expression quite a bit for Jesus, and there's a very intense section in Hebrews about Jesus being the high priest, we're going to study that more in depth in the coming weeks. But for now, know that what he's referring to when he calls Jesus a high priest, he's talking about Jesus' role in representing men to God and standing between men and God. That's what a priest did. That's what the high priest did. He stood between the everyday average man, between them and God. He represented them to God. He made the sacrifices for them to God. He was the go-between. He came between God, men and God. And so historically, there are men who are apostles, men who were sent by Jesus or even God to represent him. And obviously, historically, there are men who represent men to God. But what's unique here and what I want you to see is that the author points out that Jesus was both. Jesus was both. So what the author really is doing here is saying that we declare, it is our confession, we believe that Jesus was both the representative of God to men and the representative of men to God. He was both the apostle and also the high priest. He represented God to men and men to God. And that's a really incredible, and it is so unique that there was a person that represented God to men and men to God. And it gives us more reason to focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus because he gets you and he gets God. He's God's representative to men and he's men's representative to God. So fix your thoughts on Jesus. That's what we believe about him. Prioritize him because of his role. Trust him because he's the dual representative. He can represent God to you, and he can also represent you to God. It's what he's done. It's his role. He's a dual representative. But then the author makes a seemingly unusual association to us. Unusual to us, maybe, but he makes an association between Jesus and Moses in verse 2. He says he was faithful. Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him. He's talking about God. Just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus, though, verse 3, has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. So he points out that Jesus, we should focus on him. We should confess him as dual representative. We should fixate our eyes on Jesus, that he is representing God to us, but also that he is representing us to God. And then he makes this association, right? He makes this association between Jesus and Moses, and that may seem a little bit unusual to us. So that phrase, when he says Moses was faithful in all God's house, at the end of verse 2, Moses was faithful just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. That's our clue as the reader. That's actually an important and a necessary association to make between the two of them. Now, it's not a clue we recognize today, right? You wouldn't read that and see that phrase and immediately think, I knew he was going to say that. I knew he was going here. I was wondering and I was waiting and there it is. I get it. All right, let's make the connection. But this is an obvious clue. When he says that phrase, it's an obvious clue for the first century reader, because that phrase, Moses was faithful in all God's house, that specific phrase has a biblical and historical significance to the Jews. So it might seem unusual to us that the author feels the need to point out that Jesus is worthy of greater honor than Moses, but it's not unusual if you're a first century Jew. In fact, like I said, it's actually a necessary point to make. So let me ask you something to see if we can get ourselves in their mindset. Is there a greatest person in your mind that you think of in an area of interest? Is there a greatest person, like, or in today's expressions, is there a GOAT, right? The greatest of all time. Is there a greatest of all time in your area of interest that you think of? For those of you who are into sports, right? Who's the greatest player of that sport? In your mind, who's the greatest of all time? Who's the greatest football player of all time? Right? There can be a legitimate discussion about that. I don't want to say Tom Brady just because, Patriots, right? But who is the greatest of all time? Or maybe you're into golf. Who is the greatest golfer? Right, and that discussion may have taken a turn yesterday. I don't know if anybody was watching yesterday. It was an incredible thing that he did. But so Bryson DeChambeau, for those of you who don't follow golf, I just said gibberish. But he was playing a par 5 that's 555 yards, and he got the ball within 50 yards of the hole, which is crazy. Now you're thinking, he hit it 500 yards in one shot? No. He cut across a lake that nobody ever does. He thought, I'm going to give this a shot. He hit the ball across a lake. He took a shortcut that no one really has ever taken and landed. He hit it 370 some yards. Even still, that's pretty incredible, right? But again, so who's the greatest of all time that you think of? Are you into reading, right? Who's the greatest author in your mind? The greatest of all time. Who's the one that everyone you think tries to emulate as an author? And I'm guessing you're probably going back to like the 18th, 17th centuries to try to find that person in your mind. The greatest author. Don't get me started on who the greatest Jedi of all time is. We could talk about that for quite a while because of my interest in Star Wars. Or who's the greatest musician of all time? Right? Are you an Elvis guy? Are you a John Lennon guy? Or you go farther beyond that, right? Who's John Denver, maybe? Who's your greatest musician of all time? Ladies, who would you say is the greatest woman of all time? Who made the biggest impact? Who's the one that just stands out above and beyond everyone else? And for all of us, in some area, there is someone that we've concluded is the greatest. We view them as the greatest. We see their influence in everything. We always go back to them and how they thought, what they did. Right? There is, for all of us, there is, in some area of interest in our life, the greatest. And for the first century Jew, that was Moses. Moses was the greatest. Moses, in their minds, was the greatest of all Hebrews. He was the greatest man in Jewish history, the greatest of all time. Moses was the goat. You may have thought, perhaps too, if I'd asked you this, you may have thought, well, it's got to be Abraham, right? You might have thought, oh man, it's got to be Abraham because, right, father of the whole deal. Right? It all goes back to Abraham. It wasn't in their minds. In fact, some Jews actually taught that Moses was greater than angels. They held him in that high of regard. He was the greatest Jew. He was a big deal. And so the question is, why? We need to know why to understand what the author does here. So for starters, God himself clearly chose Moses out of all of the Hebrews in a pretty remarkable way. I'm talking how God chose Moses. If you think about this, think, why would they revere, why would they hold Moses as the greatest? Think about how God chose Moses. First, he chose Moses out of the Nile, right? Remember, Moses' parents put him in a basket and risked everything by sending him towards the Pharaoh's home, and God chose him out of the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter. But then again, God chose him by speaking out of a burning bush, by introducing himself to Moses from a bush that did not stop burning. So if you want to think about introductions and trying to impress people and choosing people, I would think that those two ways of choosing Moses probably go above and beyond most other Jewish experience. When they look back and say, how did God choose Abraham? He talked to him. How did God choose, name them, right? How did God choose them? He talked to them. How did God choose Moses? He saved him from a basket and he spoke to him from a burning bush. That's a much bigger deal to them. It stands out. It's pretty impressive. Not everybody can claim or has that calling from God. Also, not just how God called Moses, but Moses was the deliverer. Moses was the savior of God's people. He rescued them on behalf of God from Pharaoh through the 10 plagues. Right? He was also God's agent in parting the Red Sea just when they thought they were rescued, they needed rescuing again. And who was standing there on behalf of God to save them? Moses was there to save them. With God's help, he brought water from the rock. When they thought they were going to die of dehydration, who was there to save them and deliver them from that need? Moses. When there was a plague of serpents that went through the camp and was they were biting and poisoning and killing people, who was there with a snake on a staff to save them? Moses. Moses is the deliverer, is the savior of the Jews. Throughout their history, he was that person. More than a couple times. But more than that, Moses was Israel's greatest prophet. When his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam begin to question and disrespect Moses' authority and his position as God's representative, that's what a prophet does. A prophet speaks for God. They speak God's words. When they begin, his brother and sister disrespect him and question his authority as God's representatives and as the leader of Israel, God confronts Aaron and Miriam directly. It is God who defends Moses, and he says this. In Numbers chapter 12, verses 5 to 8, he says, "So the Lord came down in a pillar." This is because they've criticized Moses. "He came down in a pillar." Now, I want to pause too. If you see this happening, you've got to start thinking, oh no, we may have said something wrong here, right? You criticize him, and all of a sudden it gets dark and smoky, and this cloud comes down, and you've got to be thinking, I made a mistake, right? This is bad. And he stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. Have you ever heard, you remember your parents saying your name in that tone, right? "Tim, come here." Imagine God saying your name in that tone. "Aaron, Miriam." Oh, no. And when the two of them stepped forward, he said, "Listen to my words. Listen to me. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. This is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. When I speak with him, I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" I mean, there's rebukes, and then there's this from God where you have got to be terrified. And you may recall what happens, right, to Miriam after this. This is a bad situation for them. But you can imagine just the shuddering and the fear and the chills and, right, the, oh, man, what did we just do? But did you notice the phrase? Did you see the phrase in verse 7 there? When God defends Moses, what does he say about him? He says, "He is faithful in all my house." That was our clue, remember? That was our clue that this is a necessary association to make. This is an important thing that the author is doing. It's a reference to when God defended Moses, when God gave his own personal commentary on Moses and his ministry to the Israelites. And notice that God says, "With all other prophets, I speak to them in dreams. I speak to them in visions. That's how I communicate to other prophets. But with Moses, it's different." With Moses, God spoke to him face to face. In fact, because of this nearly direct interaction with God, on that level, more than even the high priest, who didn't even speak to God face to face, more than any other prophet, Moses had this direct interaction with God. His face actually shined when he got done talking with God, when he came out of those meetings, to the point that people were like, "Moses, you gotta shut that off. Like, you gotta put something other, because we can't look at you. We can't, like, it's an LED light. It's like right there, and I can't. Can you just cover your face with something?" And so Moses, when he was done talking to God, he would come out with a veil over his face because he was glowing so bright that it was distracting and bothering them. And so that seems to stand apart from other prophets, right? That seems to be a little bit more significant. And he and no other Hebrew, no other Jew got to interact with God on that level. Like I said, the high priest didn't get to interact with God to that extent. No prophet, God himself said, gets to interact with me like this. It is face to face. Moses is different. So you can see why they begin to think, man, more than Abraham, Moses is the greatest Hebrew of all time. But we're not even done. Moses was also the lawgiver. He was the lawgiver. It was through him that God established his covenant relationship with Israel. Right? He explained that relationship. Here's how you're going to relate to me. Here's how the relationship works. He explained that to Israel through Moses. Moses was the expert on the law because he heard it firsthand. He got it. He knew what it was. He was the one who gave it to Israel. Everything about their sacrificial system recalled Moses' name. Right? They called it the law of Moses because of his role in that relationship with God. And it was Moses who, at the most important times, acted as the Israelites' representative to God. You may have heard me say this fresh phrase a little bit ago. Moses was the representative of the Israelites to God. He was their ultimate intercessor. He's the one that sacrificed to inaugurate the covenant. He made the sacrifice on behalf of everybody else in Israel. He's the one that sacrificed. He's the one that sprinkled the blood. He said, on behalf of Israel, we're in on this covenant. Right? He was their the intercessor there. He's the one that begged God not to leave them when they were disobedient. If you recall, there was the time when God said, I'm done with these people. And Moses, on behalf of the people, begged God not to leave them without his presence. He stood between Israel and God's wrath many times. Moses even offered to die in place of Israel. He offered himself to turn away God's wrath from Israel. He was significant in their history. He was also their historian. He's the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Those are the most important scriptures to the Jews. So he's their historian. Right? And to cap it all off at the end of his life, and imagine as if you were wondering whether or not Moses is significant in Jewish history. To cap it all off, at the end of his life, when Moses died, he died separated from the children of Israel, just across the Jordan, and looking at the promised land. But look what happened when he died in Deuteronomy chapter 34. It's recounted, obviously Moses didn't write this part, Joshua probably did. But Moses, a servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day, no one knows where his grave is. There is a pronoun that needs a modifier there. Do you see it? He buried him. Who buried Moses? God buried Moses in an unmarked, anonymous grave. God buried Moses. As if to cap it all off, God said, I need to be the one to do this because of the significance of this man in the history of Israel. God himself buried Moses, and it was Joshua then who finished Moses' story with these words just a few verses later. He says in chapter 34, verse 10, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land, for no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. That was his epitaph. That was the end. That was the final comment on Moses. He was the greatest man in Jewish history. And many first century Jews viewed him as unique and that he was, here it is, both God's apostle and high priest. First century Jews believed that he was both God's representative to them and their representative to God. He represented and spoke on behalf of God, and he represented those men, the Israelites, to God, especially in order, and this should ring bells in your head, especially in order to turn away God's wrath. He represented men to God. And so the author of Hebrews here then says, we confess in verse 1, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Jesus, we confess, is our apostle and high priest. He's our dual representative. So you'll notice the association needs to be made between Jesus and Moses because the author is saying Jesus is the apostle and high priest. He's the dual representative. He's been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, which is obviously true, right? God buried Moses, but he raised Jesus, right? How much more indication do you need of a greater honor? God buried Moses, that's significant, but God raised Jesus. So Jesus obviously has greater honor than Moses. He's greater than Moses, but it's something that these readers needed to hear. And in their discouragement, in their temptation to return to Judaism, Moses might seem like he is the greatest, and he may be unique in his function. Like he might seem like he's the one that you should focus on, that he's the one that you should revere, that he's the one that you should turn to in your discouragement. You might feel like you need to go back to the law of Moses. You might feel like you need to go back to the way that things were because Moses was the greatest, but he's not. Jesus is. So focus on him, the author says. Focus on him as your apostle, God's representative to you. Focus on him as your high priest, your representative to God, because he's greater, he's better. So let's follow the author's thinking so we can find our application today. Because unless I'm mistaken, none of us are really concerned about whether or not Moses was greater than Jesus. But let's follow his thinking so we can find application today. And so in the following verses, I want you to take note as we read these, beginning in verse, we're going to start again in verse 2. But take note of the word house, beginning in verse 2. Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus had been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Did you count? The word house is used 7 times in those 5 verses, which suggest it's an important part then of understanding this passage, why he's the comparison he's making and what he's saying. And so the first time it's used, it's in reference to God's words in Numbers 12, which we read, Moses was faithful in all my house. The reason, though, if you notice in your versions, it's likely not in quotations in verse 2. The reason is because the author omits the word servant the first time he uses it, but you'll notice, again, he quotes it in verse 5, and it is in quotation. The reason is because the first time he omits servant, and that's actually important. The reason he doesn't use the word servant the first time is because he actually doesn't want us thinking only about Moses. He knows their readers are going to be thinking about Moses. Right? He knows that he needs them to think about that comparison, but he doesn't want them only thinking about Moses. Because he also wants us to think about God's house. God's house, the way that God used the expression, because he's referencing an expression God said back in Numbers chapter 12. It was God's expression. Moses is a faithful servant in all my house, in God's house. He used that expression with Aaron and Miriam. And when he used it, he's referring to the house of Israel, the children of God. It's a people. He's not talking about the temple when he says my house. He's not talking about a building or a location. He says, Moses has been faithful in all my house. He's talking about the people of Israel, the children of God, his chosen community. Moses has been faithful to that group, that people. There was no temple at this time, and so there's no house of God yet. He's referring to his children, the people that he entrusted to Moses. And the author of Hebrews points out and gives Moses the utmost credit. He's not downplaying Moses. He gives him the utmost credit. Moses was faithful in all God's house. He was faithful in all God's house. He carried out his responsibilities as the representative of God to men and of men to God reliably. He was faithful to it. He carried those responsibilities out with devotion. So this isn't a criticism of Moses at all. However, Jesus is greater because, look at verse 3, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor because the builder of the house is greater than the house itself. For every house, verse 4, is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. So this should go without saying, but the architect is greater than what he builds. The architect is more significant than what he builds. The architect is better than what he builds. This idea is actually part of the motivation for the building of the Tower of Babel, that the person that builds the building is more significant than the building. And so part of the motivation for the Tower of Babel was build something so incredible that we will be remembered forever because the architect is bigger than the building. And so this is kind of an idea that we get, but when we talk about, because everything is built by someone, right? Everything is built by someone. And when we talk about everything, like in verse 4, we say everything in verse 4, that is the concept of anything that man himself hasn't built in verse 4. So when he says every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything, he's saying that everything that men didn't build, everything that isn't man built, is built by God. God is the builder of all of those intangible things. Man hasn't built something like creation, God built it. Man didn't build himself, God built it. And so as the architect of everything that men didn't build, God is greater. God is the builder. He's the architect. And as we know, Jesus is God. So follow his logic then. God is the builder of everything. And Jesus is God. So Jesus is the builder and Moses is the house. And the architect is always more important than what was built. Jesus made Moses, is what the author is saying. Jesus made Moses. Jesus is better than Moses. And so, yes, Jesus was great, but wouldn't the person that made him be greater? Jesus, as God's son, made Moses, so Jesus is greater. Moms understand intuitively this idea, because how many times, moms, have you been tempted when your child is having a day, have you been tempted to say, or maybe you have said, listen, I brought you into this world, I can take you out of it. You know intuitively the person that made you is greater, right? The architect is greater than the house. And so I'm sure, moms, you have thought that at some point, even just a little bit. Look, I get it. Listen, I brought you into this world. I can take you out of this world. I'm responsible for your existence, so don't give me that, right? I know you know it. This idea that, look, I made you. I made you, and so in that sense, I'm greater than you when they're a child. But that's what the author is saying here about Jesus. Look, Moses is great. Moses was faithful in all God's house, but Jesus made Moses. So he's got to be greater. He's got to be better and more significant. And then he draws the distinction further in verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, quoting again, number 12, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. He says, Moses was faithful servant in all God's house. Moses was great, but Moses was still, he puts the word back in now, a servant. Moses was great, but Moses was still just a servant. Now, this word that the author uses here, servant, is the highest Greek word for servant, and it's only used of Moses in the New Testament. They respect Moses. Even the author is saying, look, I get how great Moses was. He was the best kind of servant you can possibly have, but he was still just a servant. He was still just a servant. Give him respect, but you have to acknowledge that he was just still a servant in the house. He was a servant to God's community. He was a servant to God's people. He served them on behalf of God, and he served them to God, right? He was a servant, but he was a servant to the community. He managed, he represented, he had an important function. In fact, his works, what he accomplished as deliverer and prophet and lawgiver and intercessor, as apostle and high priest, was meant to be an example, he says, an example, a predecessor even, to give people a taste of and point to what Christ would accomplish. He says that in verse 5. He was a faithful servant, and what he did bore witness to what would be spoken by God in the future, what would come by God. He was supposed to give people a taste because of his work and his service and point to what Christ would accomplish as deliverer and prophet and new lawgiver and intercessor, as apostle, as high priest. But Moses was in the house. He was in the community. He was a part of the house. He wasn't the builder of the house. He was just one of them, just a significant one of them. But Christ, in verse 6, but Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Jesus, Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus is the Son over God's house. Jesus is the heir. Jesus is the firstborn. Jesus isn't a servant in the house like Moses. Jesus is the Son over the chosen community. He's better than Moses. Moses took care of the house. Moses was a caretaker. He cared for God's community. But Jesus owns the house. Jesus rules the house. Jesus provides for the community of believers. Jesus built a new community based on a new covenant. It's his house. And Moses was just a servant in the house. And then the author says, we are that community. We are those chosen people. And Paul echoes these words in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Paul says, because of your salvation, because you've been welcomed into that community, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. You're fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as a chief cornerstone, as the builder of that house. Peter, too, also points out, he says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. We are that community now. We are those chosen people. And so, holy brothers and sisters who have a heavenly call, we are God's household. And our focus, brothers and sisters, should be on Jesus, not Moses. Jesus, who is our faithful apostle and high priest. He is God's representative to us and our representative to God. Our focus should be on him. And he ends then with this warning at the end of verse 6. So we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So the phrasing in the original is not saying the condition of being a chosen person of God is dependent on your ability and obedience. It's not what he's saying, that you being in the house is dependent on whether or not you obey well enough. We're his house if we obey. He's talking about the house, not the individual. He's not saying you're in the house if you obey. He's saying we are the house if. And so he's talking about the house, and he's telling the house, he's telling us, the community, we will obviously be the house. It will be clear we're the house. We will be seen to be the house if we hold on to our convictions, if we hold on to our courage, if we don't throw away our confidence in the Son for a servant. We will be seen to be God's house, his people, his community, his chosen children, if we as a community don't choose the servant over the Son. God's chosen community will always choose the Son over the servant. And they were threatened to, they were tempted to choose Moses, the servant, and he's saying, look, you can't, because the community of God, the chosen people of God, the children of God are identified, prove themselves to be his community, because they will always choose the Son over the servant. So what does this mean for us this morning? Say this: don't come here expecting us to elevate a servant as a community. As a group of believers, don't come here hoping that we're going to elevate a servant. And what I mean by that is, what matters most is who Jesus is, how Jesus represented God to us, what Jesus taught us, what Jesus commanded us, and how he represents us to God. That's what's most important to us as a community, as believers, as a church. What Jesus taught, who Jesus was, how he represented God to us, and how he represents us to God. That is what is most important. That is our confession. It is Jesus who is our apostle and high priest. We recognize the Son before we recognize and celebrate any servant. We're not a community that elevates the servant, so we're not here to talk about anybody else other than God and his words through his Son Jesus. And when we leave here, there may be influential and smart people that we respect, but we don't and can't respect them more than Jesus. We don't choose the servant over the Son. When they come into conflict, when they contradict each other, or when they compete for our affection or our time or our obedience, especially if they aren't a believer, but even if they are a believer, we choose the Son over the servant. We turn to Jesus before anyone else and anything else. Jesus is the one that has permission to speak loudest in our lives. Jesus has permission to lead us through our struggles. He is the one who will walk us through death. And so he is the one that we will cling to with confidence and with hope. He has earned it. We will choose the Son over the servant. He made every person that we may respect. He made every person that we listen to or are influenced by. He made them, so he is greater. He's their creator. He's their builder. He's over the house. He is greater than them. And so the greatest and best example of a human that you can think of, the goat that you think of, maybe it's Billy Graham or Martin Luther King or Mother Teresa or John MacArthur or Oprah or Bob Ross. I don't know who the greatest is in your mind. I don't care who it is, they're not greater than Christ. He made them. Don't elevate the servant over the Son. God's household, his community, his people, don't do that. We don't elevate the servant over the Son. When we make decisions as a community, it's not about what others think. It's not about what other pastors or churches have done. It's not about what our government believes we should teach or do. This is God's community, and the Son is over the community. The Son is greater than the servants. Here in this building, but every day we're apart, we must live choosing the Son over the servants. In our families, don't choose the servant over the Son. Turn to Jesus. He is your representative. He is your apostle and high priest. At work, choose the Son over the servant. He is the one over the house. Jesus should be the focus of your family and the greatest influence in your family. He should be the focus of your life. He should be the greatest influence in your life. He is the focus of this church and should be the greatest and loudest voice in this church. This means too, though, as a chosen community of believers, that we must choose the Son over ourselves, because we're just a servant. And we choose the servant over the Son. Your feelings, your desires, don't take priority over God's. Don't put your own feelings and desires and wants above what God wants, above what Jesus is trying to do in your life and representing God to you and representing you to God. Don't choose the servant over the son. If Moses wasn't greater than God the Son, then neither am I, and neither are you. So when you read God's words on your own, when you come here on Sundays, don't try to assert yourself over the Son. You didn't make him. He made you. Don't try to put your will into his words. Listen to his words. Don't look for what you want to hear. Don't look for what you think the Bible should say. Hear what God is actually saying. Hear the way that God is actually leading you, not based on your feelings or desires or wants, and accept it as truth. He's the builder. The servant is not greater than the son. And so my encouragement to us, the encouragement this morning is, he has earned it. He has earned the right to be heard in your life. Listen to the son over the servant. Will you pray with me, and then we'll turn to the communion.